offertory, Brother Cooper. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off, and I'm going to mark my time and try to make sure I'm done at a time that I'm not going to tell you, because then you'll sit there and watch it and see if I'm going to do it or not. But I am marking the time, and going to make sure that we're out on time. I want to have plenty of time for prayer meeting and not have to rush through that. All righty. We read in the last lesson 2 weeks ago, and I, of course, had the college send-off last week, and so I didn't pick it up there. But 2 weeks ago, we read the entire story of the trial of Christ and where it led up to his crucifixion. And it was a lengthy time. It took up most of our evening, but it was well worth reading. But I'm not going to reread it tonight, although we're going to be looking at some scriptures. So have your Bible handy. So for the purpose of getting through the material here, I'm not going to go through and reread that. But we looked at Matthew 26, verse 36 through 68, and we saw I don't know why, but I wasn't the only one. A lot of us got tears in our eyes as we read through it. It was very touching, just something that grabbed a hold of us. And, you know, one thing I want to encourage you to do, and it's easy for it to happen, but I want to encourage you to don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. It's when you're in church a lot, when you're raised in church, whenever you hear preaching all the time, there's three things that you never want to lose. Don't ever lose the tear in your eye. Don't ever lose it. Don't ever get to the point that preaching and things about Jesus and conviction doesn't bring a tear to your eye. Don't ever lose that tear in your eye. Don't ever lose that tingle in your spine. Do y'all still get the tingle in your spine? You ever sit in church and get goosebumps? You ever have some truth hit you, or something that the Holy Spirit interjects, or just something that happens? I still get goosebumps. I can be preaching and I can feel my goosebumps over my arms and that tingle up my spine. I don't want to ever lose that thrill. Sometimes we lose the awe of it all. Don't ever lose that tingle. And don't ever lose, number three, that tearing in your heart. Don't ever lose the ability for your heart to be moved and to be torn and broken. There's a verse in the Old Testament where the Israelites were encouraged to rend your heart and not your garments. There was an outer tradition that when they were under repentance, they would tear their garments. They'd rip their garments up, literally tear their garments, and it was a sign of repentance. Well, the prophet told the people, he said, hey, why don't you rip your heart and not your garments? Something on the inside, not just something on the outside. And I hope you never lose that tearing of your heart. So tears, tingles, and tearing, it's a part of worshiping. And if you ever lose that, it's just, you know, you want to try to pray that back, get that back. Don't ever get to the point that you're just sitting in church like a bullfrog, sitting on a lily pad during a hailstorm. You just sit there going, oh man, be involved with it and let it speak to you. And we got into that last 2 weeks ago. Man, we just got all teared up and choked up. It was hard to even read it. And the Holy Spirit, I could feel moving. It was not just recorded in Matthew 26. I noted that it was recorded in Mark 14. Verse 46 through 65, and it continues into chapter 15, verse 1 through 26. Very detailed account of the trial of Jesus that leads into his crucifixion. Now, we were getting into the notes there, so have your Bible handy. We're going to look at a few scriptures as we come down to them. But I want to give it to you in the order in which it happened. They took Jesus. We're very aware of how Judas betrayed him. They were in the garden. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. They took him into custody. I mean, like a criminal. I mean, they came at him like he was some hardened murderer or something. And it even amazed Jesus. Like, you know, why do you need to come with a bunch of soldiers and swords and staves? I mean, you know, we were just together in the synagogues and you didn't have to come at me this way. I'm willingly going to go. We saw that during that melee, Peter pulled out a sword and cut one of the soldiers' ears off. Jesus told him to put his sword away. This is not the time to fight. And you know, if you live by the sword, you'll die by it. What he's saying is, you try to kill all these soldiers, you're going to get killed. It's not the way we're going to deal with this. This is not how we're going to win. And we know that Jesus put the ear back on him. I often wondered what that soldier thought about that. I mean, here he is arresting Jesus because he's being accused of being a fraud. And yet, you got to admit, somebody putting your ear back on your head and healing it, you'd have to say there's something unusual about this guy. I mean, that soldier walked away, no doubt, in a daze, thinking, what am I doing here? What, you know, sometimes officers are given orders that, you know, they hear it, they don't agree with it. They're thinking, man, you know, if you're, I don't agree with this order I'm given. You can imagine he walked away confused. So there's all these things happening. We looked at it. He went from that garden, and then they took Jesus into custody. So that's where we're picking it up there. And point one, we gave this out quickly, but I'm going to kind of revisit it here. So if you got your notes, I mean, if you got your little note sheet, I think they had extra copies for anybody that might have needed them. I hope my glasses hold together. Today I had them in my, I used them at the celebration of life for Brother Hoser, and I had it in my pocket, and I broke them. Broke them in half. So I gorilla glued them. There's a big old crack right down the middle, so they may come apart on me, but hopefully they won't. We're going to see how good that gorilla glue really is. Hopefully they stay together. All right. Number one, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. We looked at that a little bit, and I gave you some facts around that. Then I went to number two, Jesus was taken into custody. What happened next? Judas betrays him in the garden. They arrest him. Number two, Jesus was taken into custody by officers of the Sanhedrin court. These officers, they beat him and mocked him and abused him. The Sanhedrin court, for anybody who may not know, was the Jewish court system. The laws of Moses, which had been greatly swollen by the religious leaders of their day and had literally become a yoke of bondage that literally enslaved the people and brought a great burden. That was the law of the land. That was what was governing these courts. And it wasn't necessarily even the law that Moses gave, something that had grown and swollen, and just all kinds of points and subpoints were added to it. And I pointed out that this is what happens often when politics and religion become one thing. You know, in America, we have a separation of church and state, and that is not to protect the state from the church, but that is to rather protect the church from the state. Because what happens when government takes over religion, inevitably they use religion to enslave. We've seen this throughout history, where church and religion has become a governing force, and that is not the intention of the church. That's not the position of the church. We are not to do it that way. You know, a forced faith is a fake faith. It's not a genuine faith. If somebody makes you have a faith in a religion by force or threat of persecution or prosecution, that is not a legitimate, sincere faith. We are serving Jesus tonight through this thing called free will. Free will. You have a choice. Did you know that? You don't have to go to church. America has never made a law that says you must attend church. We don't have a state church. And there are nations that do. And there are problems that have ensued in every nation that has had a state church. And we can study history. We know that the Church of Rome, it started a state church, and through the Church of Rome, they have literally ruled with an iron fist. You know, Rome never was conquered, if you know your history on that. Brother Mike Lemoy, am I right about that? They were never conquered. They collapsed. They collapsed. But they have stayed a world power, not through the military might that led them to be the great power that they were earlier on, but they have stayed in power through the religious hand that has kept a world in a grip, literally controlling the very salvation of man through their discretion and laws and power. And so we see what happens. And of course, other nations have adopted a church state. We know England broke from the Church of England under King Henry VIII? Henry VIII, because he wanted to divorce his wife, who was a lady from Spain. And apparently she made him mad. She upset him. She was his brother's wife, and somehow I don't know the whole history of that, but I know she was his first of how many?
Six.
So Henry VIII had six wives. And some of them he literally murdered. He had their heads chopped off and all kinds of stuff. But he wanted a divorce, and so the Pope would not grant it to him, and it was a big political thing. And by the way, the Pope was referred to as the emperor. He was a world emperor. He was a world power that even kings had to deal with and get permission, and he had to get blessings. I mean, this was a religion that ruled the world. So he broke away, started the Church of England, which in America is known as the Episcopalian Church. It all goes back to the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Church of England, and it all goes back to those roots. But those were all political churches, and we can look at history and see those nations and how they used church law to put people to death, to torture people. They would make laws making it illegal to worship, you know, anything but. I mean, if you study the Roman Catholic Church, you'll understand that it was started by a Roman emperor named Constantine. Constantine one day said that he was out on his balcony, and he said that he saw in the sky a sign, a cross, and it said, "In this sign, conquer." So he, in that, saw that vision, and he converted to Christianity. He made it a law in Rome that you could not be anything other than a Christian. Even marched his soldiers across the river to baptize them. But because they were soldiers and he wanted them to fight, he had them hold their sword in their hand and keep it out of the water. But other than that, they marched their bodies through a river and he baptized them that way. And the Church of Rome started. And it became a way to meld religion and politics. And we've seen it happen where church goes from it being a free will thing to being a control thing. And it's not what God intended for the church. We see it often in cults. People join cults, and then it becomes a very legalistic situation, ruled by fear, intimidation, often with brainwashing techniques involved with it, and subduing people under strict rule and strict law, where they feel that they're literally going to be sent to hell at the discretion of the church if they don't comply. You know, this doesn't help my cause as a church builder, but I'm going to say something. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, somebody say amen. Now, it doesn't help my cause. It would be easier for me to pack a church out if we literally believed that you had to go to church to go to heaven. But you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. Now, we talk about legalism. Legalism is any time you add a work or works to the process of salvation. And so you see where there are churches that have added works often to salvation, and always at the base of this, there's one word, it's control. Control. And you can control people through religion very easily. And so we see that at the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin court had swollen to being such a legalistic situation that it was a yoke that nobody could really live up to, but it also gave them great control over the people. So this was very important to them, and it's something that, you know, as a Baptist church, we want to watch that. We want to watch that. We don't want legalism ever slipping in. Legalism, by the way, is not teaching convictions. It's not teaching standards. That's not legalism. I don't believe that there's anything you need to do to add to salvation. Period. You trust Jesus as your Savior, and you repent of your sins, and you know, we know that. But look, I teach standards because once you become a Christian, there's the act of trying to be a Christian. And so, you know, for instance, I don't come to church to get saved or to be saved. I come to church because I got saved. And it's what a Christian ought to do. And there's a lot of things that I refrain from, not so that I'll go to heaven. Look, you don't have to be a good Christian. You know, heaven's going to be filled with a lot of people that probably we would categorize as not being that good a Christian. Let me give you Exhibit A. Everybody starts ducking. Exhibit A would be Lot. Lot. And there's nothing that I read about Lot that makes me feel like he would have gone to heaven. Yet, in Hebrews, Lot is referred to as being just Lot. Just. I don't know how to explain that. That's the grace of God. But look, I want you to live right, not because you're afraid we're going to excise you from the church, although we don't want you. You know, there is a behavior code when you join a church. Maybe you understand that. There's a behavior code. I mean, obviously, you run around robbing banks, it's going to jeopardize your membership at Town East Baptist Church. Especially if you don't tithe off of it after you... No, I'm just kidding. No, that's it. I mean, if you're running around living like a heathen and you're bringing that right into the church, we have a responsibility to say, hey, come on, man. Come on. Look, that's not what our church is. You're representing our church out there. But beyond that, I want you to live right, not because of law, but because you love the Lord, amen, which is a greater reason. So we see in this time in history, the Sanhedrin court had become not just religion, but it was law. It was law. And I mean, man, they had lawyers. That's where all that came from. All the, you know, lawyers and the word doctor. You know, physicians actually stole that title from the ministry. And people are shocked when they hear that. Whenever you see the word doctor, it is somebody who's an expert in doctrine. Doctor, somebody who knows doctrine. Its roots go back to religion. Doctors were called physicians. Later on, the doctor became, you know, what we know it as of today. But you look at all those things go back. The law of Moses, and then you see where it was built on. So you see the Sanhedrin court was very, very powerful. This court, they enforced their laws very strictly. Now, we know this. Salvation frees us of the yoke of the bondage of the law. This court was a cross-breeding of religion and politics. It had three sects or political parties, much like America does today. Who can name the three mainstream political parties in America today? Republican. Democrat. Well, there's the independents go by a pretty big, they go by, they're more organized now, and it's called libertarians. So you have basically three big parties that you'll hear from, not as much in the presidential race, but when you get into Congress and local elections, you'll see a lot of libertarians that are actually legit, that they're actually winning, you know. There are many other groups, you know, there's the Green Party and all kinds of other parties. I think the Whig Party's still out there. I think there's like 9 members of it, but it's there. I think they still have their national convention at the Denny's or something over in Chicago, but there's the Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. Well, back in their day, there was three groups. Let me give them to you quickly, just so you know. I know many of you already know it, but just so you, I know that I taught it to you. The first group and the largest group was the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were the largest and most conservative of the group. They would have been more like the Republican Party of their day. They were very conservative, and they were the largest, and they had representatives that were on the Sanhedrin court. There was a second group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And that's, sorry?
They were sad.
They were very sad. And there's a reason. And one of the big arguments that separated a Pharisee from a Sadducee was the argument over the resurrection. They didn't believe there'd be a resurrection. And so we always, the old joke in theology school is, you know, they didn't believe there'd be a resurrection, so they were sad, you see. They didn't believe they'd be resurrected. It made them sad. But that was a great old theology joke there. But the Sadducees was the second of the group and the second largest of the group. And then there was a third group known as the Herodians. The Herodians. The Herodians were the smallest of the three. They were a small group that was very loyal to the King Herod family and the King Herod agenda. So they were very much present, very loyal to King Herod. And I don't have time to develop this, but it's something that you should study if you get a chance, if we don't teach on it at some point. You know, there was more than one Herod in the New Testament. A lot of people think that all of them were Herod the Great. There were several Herods, but they were part of the Herod family that was placed as the king over Israel, or Judea, rather, at the time of Christ. Herod the Great being the first, and his title, Herod the Great, went back to his feats in architecture. Architecture. He was a huge engineer. He loved building. When I toured Israel, by the way, I'm wearing a jacket that's very special to me tonight. You see it's got a patch on it. That's a military patch. This was given to me by a colonel in the Israeli Defense system there. I had lunch with him and dined with several of the Israeli soldiers. That weekend, they were shelled, and several of the young men that I had dinner with, I had pictures of me with them, several of them were killed that very weekend after I dined with them. But he gave me this jacket at that luncheon. I don't wear it a whole lot, but it's very special to me. But in any case, back to what we were saying there, which I don't remember what I was saying now. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Herod, he built, you go back to Israel, you'll see even to this day, unbelievable things that he engineered and built in Israel. The aqueduct that goes through there, it's still standing today. One of the big things you can tour if you ever go to Israel, and I'd highly advise it, you know, once the things calm down over there, change your life. But there was a place out in the middle of the desert that Herod built in case there was a revolt. And his plan was to go up in that. And it was called the Masada. I've actually got a little rock from the Masada in my office that I brought home. But it was a fortress on top of this huge mesa out in the desert. And he built it in case he had a revolt. And when Israel fell, when Titus of Rome came in and just started destroying Israel, a sect of them went into that. Several hundred Jews went up into that, and they stayed in it. And to this very day, you can see from the top of it looking down, you can see on the desert floor all around it where the Roman soldiers encamped. And they were there for several years. They ended up building a land bridge that went all the way up where they were pushing like a thing that would knock the big wall down, the big door to the wall. It was so impregnable. It took them several years. And the way Herod built it, he had this natural water duct. And out in the middle of the desert, the Romans were having to ship water from, I mean, like 10 or 20 miles away from their encampment. Of course, it was very difficult. They just had horses and wagons. So the Jews would, just to taunt the Romans, would take buckets of water and just pour it over the wall during the hot summer. And they had so much water. They had water just to burn. But out in the desert, those guys were parched. And, of course, as they began to build that land bridge and it got closer and closer, they had a big thing where they were going to use it to ram the door and knock it down. Well, of course, the Romans were getting angrier and angrier and more worked up. And the story is a sad story. It ends when they finally break the door down and they come into the Masada. They found that every one of the Jews had committed suicide. They killed themselves rather than to be taken. And there was women and children. It's a very heart-touching thing. But that was all built by Herod. Herod the Great, his greatness was his ability to build. He was an architect. And so there was a group of people that were very loyal to him. All righty, let me give you another point underneath that. It was made up, the Sanhedrin was made up of men that were lawyers, priests, and scribes. A scribe is a teacher of Jewish law. They were experts in the law and served as court clerks. They were the men that hand-wrote copies of the law of Moses. These men were experts in doctrine, and they were also called doctors. These men made up the Sanhedrin court. Now, it's interesting, women were not allowed to serve in it nor be a part of its proceedings. I just lost Christy Windhorst. She's like, what? Women were not allowed to be in it. Not allowed at all. It was all men, all men. And you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin, to be an officer on it. So it was a big deal. Letter E there. The Sanhedrin court was allowed to operate by the Roman Empire and encouraged to keep peace over the people of that culture. And I know I spelled culture wrong on my notes. I wonder if Kristen can... Hey, say it on yours? Doesn't say it on your notes? Okay. Good, because I spelled it wrong on this one, and I can see it now. It's like shining at me. They were allowed to punish for crimes. The Sanhedrin court was. They were allowed to punish for crimes, but they had to get Roman government permission to use the death penalty on a man. Now, what's interesting about that is if you go to John chapter 8, verse 4 through 11, you'll see an interesting story that's very familiar to you about a lady that was caught in a horrible sin. They come dragging her out, and they throw her in the center of the city, and everybody grabs up rocks, and they're going to stone her. Jesus intervenes and delivers the lady. And of course, we know the story of how Jesus was hearing the charge against her. This lady has committed adultery, caught in the very act, and we're going to stone her. Jesus starts to write in the dirt with his finger, and everybody stops, and he says, let he that hath no sin cast the first stone. We know that one by one, the men dropped their stones and walked away. It's a beautiful story of God's wonderful grace. And he tells her, and I love what he says to her, go and sin no more. Love that. I just got one of those tingles. I just got one of those tingles. Go and sin no more. Now, here's what I find interesting about that. They were not allowed to kill a man. They had to get Rome's permission. But they could kill a woman at will. Find that interesting, huh? How many of you are glad that you're a 21st century lady? Albert, why'd you raise your hand? Put your hand down, man. I was having this discussion this week. I think Miss Kristen and I were having it. But Jesus was the first leader that ever brought dignity to women. I mean, women, and this, it's a horrible history of how women have been treated throughout history. A woman could be married off by her husband because a guy gives her dad six donkeys, and he needs six donkeys, so he gives his daughter as payment. I mean, women would be treated like cattle. They had zero rights. You never picked who you married. I mean, it was just a very different world for women. In the pagan cultures, women could be executed by their husbands, just even if he suspected that they were looking at another man in a way that that displeased him. A woman could be given a bottle of water, and the pagans did this. And in that bottle of water, they could say, okay, here's your bottle of water, there's the desert, start walking. And it was called banishment. A husband could legally banish his wife. And even in the Muslim cultures today, women are still treated that way. And I'm thankful that Jesus came along and he taught things like, men, love your wives as I love the church. And I gave myself for it. And he brought dignity. And he taught men to love your wife as you love your own body. That was unheard of teaching at that time. Women were not allowed to even walk next to their husbands in public. A woman had to walk behind her husband with her head down with a veil over it. And in the cultures that are the Arabian cultures, the Muslim culture, it's still that way. If you ever go to a Muslim temple, which I'm not advising you to do, you probably wouldn't enjoy it a whole lot. But did you know that if you go to one, women are not allowed to come in the front door? They have to come in on the side door. Did you know that if you go to a Muslim gathering, a worship service, men sit in the chairs and women have to sit on the floor in the front? You don't believe me? Check it out. Now, there may be some liberal Muslim churches, but, you know, some liberals, you know, liberals and everything. But that is the norm. Of course, you'd have to wear a veil. You'd never be able to show anything but your eyes. Well, Jesus brought rights to women. Now, the Sanhedrin court could kill a man at will, could kill a woman at will, but they had to get special permission, which is going on. This is what's happening with this trial of Jesus. The Jews want him dead, man. They don't even want a trial. They just want to kill him, but they know they can't. They got to get permission, and there's the dilemma. They got to get Pontius Pilate to okay this thing. So how do they do this? Because they don't really have anything on him. And even Pilate, who is a pontificator, he's a judge, he knows that this is just being cooked up. They're jealous of him. They don't like him. So he knows this. But we see all this happening. And so we see that they were the ruling court, Sanhedrin. And we see that they had some rules that are now have them in a tough spot with their goals here. All right, main point number three. Jesus was brought to the court where a high priest named Caiaphas interrogated him first. Matthew 26, verse 57 through 68 states this. Let's turn to that real quick. Matthew 26. I'm down to about 3 minutes here, so I'm going to see what I can do before my time is gone. Then I'll turn it over to Brother Dave. Matthew 26. Look at verse number 57. Says this, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So we see that Jesus is brought to him. Look at this in verse number 66. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him. The word buffeted means they punched him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands. So he was slapped and he was punched, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now, we see here this first step in this. He is brought to see Caiaphas and interrogated by him. They brought in all kinds of false witnesses. And so we see what happened there. All righty. After he sees Caiaphas, number four, he was then taken to the governor of Judea, a Roman governor named Pilate. He was placed over the area by the emperor and was accountable for the Roman-occupied land. These guys were under great pressure to perform well, as they could be in big trouble if the lands became a problem for Rome. Pilate saw no fault in Jesus and sought to let him go, but he caved when he saw that a riot might ensue. This is an example of this statement that has been made, evil prevails when good men do nothing. Pilate, he knew that Jesus was not guilty. He knew that. After he is taken to see Pilate, we see that Pilate does something. Pilate had Jesus, number five, Pilate had Jesus beat with a cat of nine tails. Now, by law, they could only give 40 lashes. That was the max that they could give. And so in an act of mercy, they would only administer 39. They would save that last one to show how merciful they were. They'd give 39. It was a brutal, brutal punishment, and many men died during this process alone. There were men that died from the cat of nine tails beating. Pilate thought this might satisfy the Sanhedrin court, and they would drop it and move on in peace. Of course, they did not drop it. Now, I have here an example that somebody gave me in Orlando that I've had just as to teach with this, and this is an example of a cat of nine tails. It would be a handle, sometimes made of wood, and it would have nine straps coming out of it. Often there would be pieces of bone or some kind of metal or some kind of rock embedded in it or shell. And so whenever they would hit you with it, of course, being short, they could really get in there and bear into it. They only could whip you on your back. If they had done it on your front, it would have caved in your rib cage, and it would have killed you. You wouldn't have survived it. But on the back, this thing would come around. Often it would latch in like a hook, and whenever that guy would rip it back, it would literally tear chunks of skin away. And it was just horrible. It was a brutal, brutal instrument. To hear it mentioned just literally brought fear into men's heart, and it was a crime deterrent tool. It was meant to be horrible, feared. It was meant to be brutal so that people would not commit crimes. You know, there are countries that are still very brutal on crime. There's countries that if you get caught stealing, they'll chop your hand off. They'll chop it off. And if you get caught stealing again, they'll chop your other hand off. And when they run out of hands, they'll go to your feet, you know. But here's the thing. You don't see a lot of handless people there. The severity of that punishment deters that crime. So, you know, they were severe. The Romans were severe, man. They wanted to make it as painful as they could. And they didn't want to have to do it a whole lot. But when they did it, they sure did it in a horrible way. But he had Jesus beat with that. And, of course, it was a brutal thing. And it fulfills the prophecy given by Isaiah. By his stripes, we are healed. Whipping was called getting stripes because it would leave stripes across your back that would be scars. And so we see that prophecy fulfilled there. Once again, think about that prophecy. Jesus had no way to manipulate that. But it had to happen for Jesus to be the Messiah. You realize this. Now think about it. If they had not whipped him, they'd have just crucified him, we would know that Jesus was not the Messiah. It had to be that way. It's that precise. So he was whipped, and we see that. Now, I'm totally out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and have to stop here, as much as I didn't want to have to continue it, but I do have enough material that I can continue it to next week and still have a good night without y'all feeling like you were shortchanged, you know, like you came and I spent 10 minutes preaching and you're thinking, you know, I drove to church for 10 minutes of teaching. Can't have that. All right, I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. Man, when we talk about what Jesus went through, and again, tonight I'm giving you a lot of trivial information. I realize that. And it may be stuff that most of you have heard, and you've known it since children's church days and Sunday school, but it's good for us to revisit it and be reminded of it. This Bible knowledge, these are the facts that rotate around these stories in the Bible. And we'll look at it. We'll pick it up there. There's several more factors about his trial that we'll look at, but in any case, here's what I want to ask you. You know, Jesus went through all of that, and he died on that cross. We know that. He did that to set us free, set us free from sin. And he's offering us a free pardon through his shed blood. I just want to ask you, have you accepted that pardon? If you say, preacher, I know for sure that Jesus is my Savior, and I've accepted him, and I have no doubts about that, would you just raise your hand? Testify that you're not ashamed of it. Man, I'd sure hate to stand before the Lord one day. You can go ahead and lower your hands. I'd sure hate to stand before the Lord one day and realize that he went through all of that, and for me it would be in vain because I never accepted it. Oh, what a horrible thought to stand before Jesus knowing that you let him suffer in vain. I hope that you'll trust Jesus as your Savior. Not because you have to, not because of church law, or not because of intimidation, but because you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed that tells you to believe in Jesus and you love him for it. Amen. Dear Father, as I looked around the room, I didn't see any hands not raised. I have no reason to really doubt that there's anybody here tonight that's unsaved. We've got pretty much the home team here tonight. But Lord, I know that there could be somebody that, even though they've been in church their whole life, goes to bed at night wondering if they really have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if they really are saved. Lord, I don't want them to live in that fear, and I don't want them to worry about it. So, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that has any concern that they wouldn't go to heaven, it is my hope that they would come to me and let me sit down in my office with them with the Word of God, show them how to seal this thing and drive it in sure through Jesus Christ and the knowledge that he gave us. Lord, in a moment, we're going to hear some very important names mentioned, people that we're praying for. I pray that you'll turn your ear toward our church tonight. We've got a lot of people out sick, lots of people dealing with some pretty serious illnesses. And Lord, we want them to get well. And then there's people with needs and spiritual needs. And Lord, I pray that you'll just be amongst us tonight. Lord, we love you. We do lift up Israel tonight. We do ask you to be with Israel and bring peace to Jerusalem. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.